Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all again. So last week we had Peter Fair here and he introduced us to the book of Revelation. It was awesome to get that introduction because he reminded us of a few key aspects that we should be keeping in mind as we approach our text today. So let's do a little recap. The first and main thing that he wanted to get across to everyone was that the Lamb is the victor. So if we read all of Revelation and we don't get that, the Lamb being Jesus, then we've missed the entire thing. So as we approach this passage today, let's remember that Jesus is the victor and that this runs throughout the entire book, that we have to keep this at our attention. He also reminded us that Revelation was written to real people in a real time, in a real place. These people had been saved, they were being saved, and that they are being saved and that they will be saved. And finally, he reminded us that this was written during a time, during a dark time and in dark places. So these letters were also written as an encouragement to the churches as they were going through the difficulties that they're in. So this brings us to our passage, but let's get a little more familiar with what we know about Ephesus in the Ephesians. So thankfully, I even have pictures today. It's going to be awesome. So this is a picture we saw last week. Ephesus was located on the mouth of a river that was connected to the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea. This made it a huge commercial port for the whole province of Asia. It was a very large city with potential to have like 300,000 people. And so although it wasn't the capital, it was the largest city in Asia. Since then, the river's actually silted in the port, and so it's actually 8 to 11 kilometers inland now. And so there's no more access to the sea. But in its day, it was a beautiful city. This is a theater there that could hold up to potential 25,000 people. To maybe get an idea of what that's like, the Rexall Place where the Oilers play holds around 16,800 people. The new arena that they're making, they'll hold around 18,600 people. So this is even bigger than the arenas that they're watching hockey in. So this is just mega theater here that we can see, just beautiful. They also had beautiful city streets, gates, they had libraries. Finally, there was the home of the temple of Great Artemis, a goddess who was a goddess of the moon, hunting, and the patroness of young girls. So the temple itself was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 27 supporting columns, and each of those columns was about 60 feet tall. So say double the size of from here to the ceiling. So we have this beautiful city that was, although it was beautiful, still full of just obviously rich, but also poor. So that's kind of the background we have of the records of the city itself, but we also have records within our Bible that tell us lots about the Ephesian church. So, of course, we have Acts 19 and 20, where we find that church was planted by Priscilla and Aquila. And soon later, Paul would have come there, and he spent 3 years teaching and preaching there. So they had a good, solid foundation. And, of course, we have the letter to the Ephesians itself, which is a book. So there we hear about how they have great faith and that they have love for all God's people. We read about Paul encouraging them as they are founded with apostles and prophets, and most of all, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and of course, lots of further instruction for Christian living. We also have the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was stationed in Ephesus when the book of 1 Timothy was written to him there. So we also have insight of what might have been going on there. We have instruction to oppose false teachers, establishing leaders within the church, and also more Christian living and warning against living like those who do foolish things. Second Timothy also could have been written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus, but at least it was his home base probably for his ministry in Asia, if not in Ephesus itself. So, quick recap. We have a congregation full of both rich and poor people. We have evangelists to all of Asia. They were super committed. We have a story of them burning tons of scrolls worth lots of money of their old gods and of their old spells. Those are gone. They're totally committed. They have rules for organized worship. And they're sometimes persecuted, some more than others. And they're known for their leadership and their battling false prophets or teachers. So now we know a bit more about the Ephesian church and who it's kind of being written to. So let's dive into the text and read what it has to say. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, so let's flip back actually to Revelation 1, because there we're going to be able to see who's speaking and what these lampstands and stars are. Starting at 1:17, this is John speaking. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so we should first realize that this is Jesus talking here. So when we're reading this letter to the Ephesians, it's going to be Jesus actually speaking to them through John. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. This is Jesus speaking. We should also realize that they interpret what the seven lampstands and the seven stars are. We have the seven stars being the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands being the churches. So, this gives us our introduction, and also if you have red lettering in your Bible, that's why we see this is all in red in our Bibles. So let's move into the body of the passage. Reads, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. You have found them false. You have persevered and endured for my name, and have not grown weary. So here, Jesus recognizes the good works that and the perseverance and the opposing of false teachers that the Ephesians are doing. He's encouraging them and recognizing their good things that they're doing. This is not surprising considering what we just read about and what we just remembered from what we know about the Ephesian church, what they're teaching against false teachers and their establishment with strong leadership. It's not surprising to hear that they're persevering, they're not giving up, and they're opposing false teachers. So this is good. And as we're about to read here, we're about to come into the rebuke. And like parents or coaches for teams, we're going to realize that if you're going to correct someone, you might first give them a little bit of encouragement, tell them what they're doing right, before you tell them what they're doing wrong. And then later we're going to see that after he tells them what they're doing wrong, he'll also encourage them again. It's a good way of teaching somebody. So we'll read this next section because they're, I think, ready for a bit of rebuke after this recognizing of their good deeds. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So more literally, this reads, you have left your first love. So when considering what it means, what is this first love that we're talking about here? We have two major options. The first option is that one's first love is referring back to the original conversion experience and their enthusiasm and their excitement and the passion and the love for Jesus that they had there because of his forgiving of their sins and their believing in him. So this is that original first love. This is our first option. Other people are going to see this as love for one another. that first love the Ephesians had for your brothers and your fellow Christians when you first believed. So we have these two major options, and there's good reason and backing behind both of them. But at the end, I'm going to lean towards option A. Few reasons. I think that when I think of the first love when you're a Christian, I automatically go back to conversion. That's the first thing for me. So after going back there, I think of the passion, the thankfulness, the praise, and of course the love and thankfulness that we have for Jesus for saving us. I also think that because we had this first love for Jesus, and when that took place, we're so in love and so thankful for Jesus that that naturally should flow out of us for our love for others. So it's almost covering both, but I would still think that the first love goes to Jesus. My other love will then flow out of me to those around me. Finally, it's titled First Love, potentially meaning that they are still loving. They're still loving in some ways. They're potentially loving other people still, but they're forsaking their first love, which is Jesus, and their love for Jesus. So, moving on, we have instruction. So Jesus doesn't just go ahead and rebuke them and leave them. He rebukes them, but then he's going to teach them what to do after this. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Here we have the instruction that follows the rebuke in three simple commands. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. They are to think back of that the first actions and what first happened at their when they became a Christian, when they were in love with Jesus. Secondly, they're supposed to repent. They're supposed to turn away from their forsaking and repent, ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, they're supposed to return to do the things they did at first. It's very clear, and you know what? This kind of instruction we also see in previous biblical narrative. So that's encouraging that we're not the first ones, or these guys aren't the first ones to hear this message. So, after the instruction, we have the penalty if they don't obey. It reads, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is the penalty that is faced if they don't turn away from their current ways of doing things. Their lampstand, meaning the church, if we remember from the beginning of the book, will be removed and its witness will no longer shine there for him. So their love for God and their returning to their previous actions is what keeps them a witness for the name of Jesus, and it must be maintained and kept above all the other works that were listed at first. They will be removed if they do not fix this problem. It's more important than all these things that have just been read, this encouraging talk. So you might have the question, as I did they do it? Did they get wiped out, or did they stay? Well, I don't know for sure the answer of this particular group of people, but I do know that Ephesus continued to be a supplier of bishops, I believe, for the Eastern Church. Also, in 431 AD, Ephesus was the host of an ecumenical council. Essentially, it's a gathering of Christian leaders in the early church to condemn heresy and to enforce unity and to encourage unity among the church. So the heresy that they condemned during this council was the heresy of Nestorianism, which overemphasized the humanity of Jesus at the expense of the divine, when we know that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. So these sound like good things coming from the Church of Ephesus. We now see it lying in ruins. I'm not sure what that means or whether this is a fulfillment of this or something else that had happened. But we can know what's going to happen to us and what we're going to decide to do, if we're going to decide to respond to this or to ignore it. So we move into this encouragement sandwich, the end of it, that I was talking about at the beginning. So we have the recognition at the beginning, then we have the rebuke, and now we have a little bit of encouragement. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So not very much is known about who the Nicolaitans really were. So I'm not going to go read into ancient texts that we have, which some people have done. Instead, all I'll highlight is this. They don't hate the Nicolaitans. They hate their practices. So does Jesus. So let's get that straight. They're not hating people. They're hating their practices. And from there, I think we can just get from this that they are doing a good work. Once again, and Jesus is pleased with some of the things that they're doing. So we come to the end verse. And it's actually here that I want to bring us back to that original thing that Peter talked to us about last week. And that's knowing that Jesus is the victor. But let's be careful how we read this. It says, it kind of opens it back up to everyone who's reading. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, who else but the victor over death has the authority to grant eternal life in the paradise of God? Jesus is the victor. But we also know that he will grant us this reward if we follow through. He will grant us this reward of eternal life. We read here that it talks about that from, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which we read about in Genesis, referring to eternal life. So he gives the right to eat from the tree of life, which is eternal life, and you also get to spend life in paradise, in the paradise of God, which is then with God. So this little quote written by Alan Johnson, it says, it'll be those who truly follow Christ in deep devotion and thus experience the real victory of Christ that will share in his eternal life in the presence of God. It'll be those who obey that get to be victorious. So here we are. Once again, we've read through this passage. We've tried to get the best understanding that we can of what's being said to a church from long ago, and we want to apply it to our lives in our context. So what do we have to do? First, we have to realize that but even though we do good deeds and sometimes even following biblical instruction, we forget our first love. So I try to think, what might that sound like? Not the whole passage, but just a portion of it, if that was kind of being written to us. Might look like, I know your deeds, your financial tithe to the church. You rejoice with those who rejoice, with weddings and newborns and baptisms and wonderful potlucks after church with delicious food. You mourn with those who mourn, comforting families with loss, providing meals and other needs. You pray for others. You support and encourage missionaries. But you are forsaking the love you had at first. So as I thought about this in my life, I thought of our neighbor that we have in Southern Saskatchewan. I got the chance to hear his testimony this past semester. And essentially, he lived a non-Christian life with non-Christian values. And then someone spoke the message of the gospel to him, and he believed. And it changed his life. He went, so now he's just so exuberant. The first thing that he did, he went to Chapters to buy a Bible. And he was so exuberant and so thankful and so joyful and so in love with Jesus that he had to tell the person who he's buying the Bible from. He just couldn't help it. It just flowed out of him. And not only that, he just went home and he read the whole Bible within a couple weekends, I think. Like, he was just so in love and so passionate. And he's still that way. He comes, he talks to me. He cares. He wants to hear about daily life. But sooner or later, he's going to bring it back to Jesus and how Jesus is impacting my life recently and what he can pray for me. Because you know what? He loves Jesus so much and he wants to pursue Jesus so much. He wants the same for me, his brother in Christ. And I know Brad and I and Brad and you aren't the same people. We have different personalities and different things that we enjoy and different things that we're good at and different gifts for the body of Christ. But you know what? When I thought about it in my life, what am I missing that he has? And it's that he has that first love for Jesus. So what takes his first love away from me? What takes it away from you? I was thinking about it for myself, and I thought, I just get comfortable. I create checklists. Read my Bible, pray at mealtimes, regularly attend church, make sure to act in a Christian way with good language, no gossip, don't make fun of anybody, be inclusive instead of exclusive, smile and be nice to people. These are my checklists, and you know what? They're good. They're good things. And yet I need to change my priority. I forget about my love for Jesus. So, that's my remembering. Next, with Jesus' instruction, I have to repent. Lord, I'm sorry for not having you as my first love in my life. I confess that my checklist, my deeds, my business, my chores, my family, my hobbies, you name it, have led me to forsake my first love, which is you. Please forgive me. Repent. Thirdly, I have to return to the things I did at first. So where do we start? Thankfully, we have each other. This was written to a church of a congregation, and you know what? We're receiving it today. As a congregation, as a body of believers, we don't have to do this alone. We have each other. You know what? We come here every week. We read our call to worship. We sing these beautiful praise and worship songs, which remind us of our first love. We get to talk to each other about how your week's going, how Jesus is helping you through it, if he is still remaining your first love. We have our devotions, we have our prayer life, but we also have Bible studies, small groups, Sunday school here together. We have baptism services. Man, if that doesn't do it for you, I don't know what will, because that should just pull us back into when we first became a Christian, to our testimony and our story. We should be sharing that with other people and rejoicing when we see this in other people and seeing their love for Jesus, because that's what we want in our lives and that's what we want to remain first of all. So let's not do this alone. And this is, I believe, what the Word of God has for us this morning. So instead of beating ourselves up about what we might be convicted of this morning, let's go and follow the instruction that Jesus gave us to remember from where we've come from, to repent, and to return to the deeds we did at first. Let us come to God, follow his instructions, and become the witnesses like we were. Let us continue in this area, because if we do not, our witness will no longer witness Jesus if he's not the center. Our lampstand will be removed. May God bless you as you hear God's word and take it to heart. Amen.